second because the wasn't sure there was special music or not. Well, you can certainly turn in your Bible to the book of Acts, and the reading is a little bit longer this morning, so I'm going to go fast here in the introduction. Before I do, I feel like I have to give Zach credit because he didn't sign up to read, and a bunch of times I forgot to ask last minute and things like that, so I kept like four times asking Zach, would you be ready to read? And he wasn't even scheduled to, so finally I just asked him, would you please just read, because I felt guilty. He was ready every time, man. He was on the bench ready to come in. He every single time he was willing, so I really appreciate that. Well, there's not a map for you this morning on the screen behind me like there has been the last three Sundays or three books of Acts messages. Real quick, I'm not apologizing, but I do recognize that the tone of the challenges from the book of Acts has been stern, I guess that's the right word. I don't mean to sound like that, and I definitely don't mean to target this church as though we're somehow failing in being like the book of Acts. I'm saying what I'm saying because right around the corner, I'll be starting, I have a message or two in between, but with Father's Day and another individual topical message, but then I will do the series in Colossians. It will get more practical, more, you know, specifics for life and doctrine and things like that. So it'll be less, I don't know, intense. So I appreciate your patience in the tone. I feel that after every Sunday, like, man, I feel like I'm just like intense, and I don't mean to make that feel like a burden to you, unless the Holy Spirit would intend it to be a burden. I'm not trying to. I don't feel like a rebuke. That's more general to Christianity as a whole that we could do better, not our church. So take it that way. Again, I'm not apologizing for where the truth is being spoken intensely. That's okay to do that. I just don't want you to think that in my heart, when no one's looking, I think, well, I need to let these people have it. I've never felt that. Maybe that's a Baptist trait, but it isn't a Johnny Sloan trait. We've been on three missionary journeys with Paul, and that timeline is a little rough. We'll have another timeline marker in this morning's message to end the message. You'll see 2 years mentioned there. So it's kind of tough in these years, and it's roughly, I don't know, think starts and stops. It's kind of like our life, where if you were to look at your life in a photo album or scrolling through your pictures on your phone, you might have 50 pictures of one event that covers 30 minutes, and then skip and not take pictures for a month, and then take three more pictures. And if you were to just look at those in succession, you would have no gauge of time. That's the way the missionary journeys and this time period in the book of Acts is. It's kind of hard to gauge the time because he spends, over 18 months in Corinth, and then 3 years, he says, in the region of Ephesus. But then there are other places and dates and events mentioned where it's only days. You know, he's there 3 days or 7 days or whatever, and then he moves. So it's a little rough to keep the time orientation, for me anyway. Maybe it isn't for you, but it is for me. And Jerusalem is like that too, where there's sort of a screeching halt, where he's been out on these journeys on boats and everywhere else and everything else he's gone through, and then it just all comes to almost a screeching halt here, a halt here at Jerusalem. Remember, Paul was told by Agabus and others and warned by the Spirit of God that he was going to be in trouble when he got back to Jerusalem. So that happens. We see it in the text where he gets to Jerusalem today in Acts chapter 21. And the one thing I would ask, because I did this before, if you were following the map, to just sort of get a geographical layout of how things were working, this morning I'll ask you to pay close attention, because it's very applicable to us as Christians. Pay close attention to the things that are said about Paul by people who are not Paul, okay? So the things that you will hear said, even good, by the way, in the opening, when he's in first in Jerusalem, he's talking to Christians, and they are warning him what people are saying about you, Paul. I'm telling you that as a Christian, because you might think that if I just had the chance to plead my case, if I just told people what I thought, if I just told people what we were doing, if I just explained Christianity, then everybody would be okay with it. And I want you to pay attention to that, because Paul has a great testimony. Paul is a man of character. Notice what people are doing with Paul, saying about Paul. He's being beaten by his own countrymen. By the way, people that he will say in the book of Romans later that he would give his life for, people who are beating him and rejecting him. So as these things unfold, I want you to pay attention to the sort of personal drama that you see unfolding, where they're saying things about him. Sometimes they're kind of accurate. Sometimes they're totally off. Sometimes they might be saying something that's accurate but with wrong motives. They're saying things that are have evil motives. You, as a Christian, if you are going to be a faithful Christian and you're going to be vocal about your faith, and again, that's that part I've been sort of barking on these last few weeks, if you're going to share your faith, You're going to feel pressure. If you don't feel pressure for being a Christian, then you're not doing Christianity right. That's what I'm talking about, where that sounds like a rebuke. I don't mean that to sound like a rebuke. I'm saying Jesus said the world will hate you. So if you don't feel any hate from the world, what conclusion do you draw, right? You draw that maybe I'm not vocal enough about my faith. Maybe I'm not living my faith loud enough so that the world would hate me. If the world loves me, it might be because I'm worldly. That makes sense. That's not a rebuke. That's fact. So Paul will very much be persecuted. And if you're going to be faithful and you're going to be like Paul to give your testimony when the opportunities arise in your life, you should expect the kind of reaction that Paul gets. You should expect the things that Paul gets. You should expect it and learn from it and see what does he do when Paul gets the chance, as he will, to use his constitutional rights as a Roman. What does he do with his constitutional rights as a Roman? What does he do with his freedoms? What does he do with his rights? Because he does something. He does. He cares that he's a Roman citizen. He uses the Roman law. He absolutely uses it. But how does he use it? Does he use it to change the culture, to change politics into his favor? Does he use it for personal advancement? Or does he use it for the kingdom? How does he use his freedom? How does he use the abuse that that's been dished out to him? So there's a lot to learn from the life of Paul, not least of which is the actual purpose, which is to see the gospel spreading. He's back at Jerusalem. I'm going to mention that again I'm going to go all the way back to Acts chapter 1 about being a witness in Jerusalem. Paul will be here for a good long time. In fact, after he leaves here, he'll only go to Rome and live out his days there. So the life of Paul gets very narrow into this region and these events. And then the gospel itself will spread out from here to the rest of the world and to you and me eventually. So Zach's going to come up and read in a moment. I'll pray first. And before we read, again, lots of events, lots of conspiracy, lies. There's a lot of malignancy here. The malice, these guys are... When I prepared these messages, the one from last week and these next two, three to the sort of half of the next one, those are already prepared. And as I prepared them, I can't lie to you, I was grieved. I was grieved as I prepared these because the chaos and the ridiculous, there's clickbait in this sermon. There's like headlines in this sermon. There's political motivations in this sermon. It's evil what you see here, and it's very much alive today, the same kind of conspiratorial mess and abuse and lies and manipulation, and there's high-powered attorneys in here doing very evil things. It's very much representative of our current culture, and it's when I see that in 2,000 years ago it was happening with the grossness that it's happening, and it's still alive today, it doesn't give me a lot of hope for the future. And in other words, it reminds me that our eschatology is true, that this world is going to get way worse before it ever gets better. And it's only going to get better when the Lord steps foot on planet Earth again. So it's just discouraging. I'm telling you in advance, turn your life over to the Lord and store up your treasure in heaven, because you're going to be disappointed if you do otherwise. You're going to be disappointed if you do otherwise. So I'll pray and Zach will make his way up. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the book of Acts. Thank you for the clear testimony of faithful men like Paul and Stephen and Philip and others. I'd also ask, Father, that wherever that tone that and my zeal or whatever it's called comes out, that your Spirit would do his work and teach from the Word what's supposed to be in the Word, and that all my desires and goals and handling the Word would be noble, and that at the end what we really are able to take away from this time today and the series as a whole is what your Spirit and the risen Savior were doing at this time in history, and that we would find the lessons so that we would do the things that would be in line with the Spirit of God, and we would be submitted to the will of God as described in Scripture, so that we can say as a church in the 21st century that we are properly reflecting your goals and motives for the church in the first century. Help us with that. We need help with that. Things are so cloudy in our day, and priorities are so confused, and I just ask that we would see from the book of Acts what's there. Thank you for it in advance. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Zach.
Good morning. Chapter 21 of Acts, verse 17. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they all are zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things ordered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took them in, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple, and he has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him, and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him!" Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, Chapter 22. "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as all you are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' So I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he answered to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at the same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under the scourging, so that he might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, take care what you do, for this man is a Roman. Then the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. The commander answered with a large sum, I obtain this citizenship. And Paul said, but I was born a citizen. Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman, because he had been bound. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and sat him before them. Chapter 23. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? And those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? Then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. And it was day. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near. So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." And he called for 2 centurions, saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the 3rd hour of the night. Provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor." He wrote a letter in the following manner: "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell." Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him, and they returned to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear you when your accusers also have come." And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Chapter 24. Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperities being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us, for we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now after many years I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me, or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. Unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way,
he adjourned the proceedings and said, "When Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case." So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now, for when I have convenient time, I will call for you." Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound.
Thank you, Zach. Great job. I thought to myself over there, I could just listen to this all day, but then I wouldn't have a job anymore. Just to have people come up here and read scripture, we couldn't help but benefit from that. There's a lot going on, and I'm sure you picked up on many of the inconsistencies and the nuance and the, like I said, if you care about justice and you care about the right thing being done, when you see that unfold on the pages of scripture, just like with Jesus and his the way he was treated, it should grieve you because it's, I mean, one of the foundational tenets of our country is supposed to be something like a fair trial, right? This is woven into our fabric as a country, that we're supposed to think that there's fairness and justice. But what do you see on the pages of scripture? And then you think, well, after all these years, we've got it all figured out, right? Wrong. And so now, even in our day, we experience these kind of things at a civil level, at a municipality level, and on a personal level. And I don't have a lot of confidence that we as Christians should expect any friends in high places anytime soon. So maybe you should be praying, because there's an election around the corner. And if you were hoping that that election would solve all of your earthly woes, it hasn't in 2,000 years. So I think it's something for Christians to be attentive to, that our hope is in Christ alone. With that, you enter into Jerusalem. Paul gets there, and you might expect that everybody in Jerusalem, okay, the great Jewish leader and teacher and Pharisee from the tribe of Benjamin, Paul, is going to be met with a parade, and people are going to celebrate. And he gets there, and sure enough, there is reception by the Christians, by the elders, and they receive him. And they tell him immediately, you know, essentially it was like this: "Welcome home, Paul. Everybody hates you. Welcome home. They're plotting to kill you. Welcome home. They've been saying some really bad things about you." Now, there's an interesting detail in the first few verses, the first 10 or so that Zach read, that is interesting, and it's the kind of thing that if you're reading too fast and not really trying to survey and take in the data, you might miss. So I'll point it out now, and then later it will pop up again. It's like one of those plot twists where there's a detail in the story that ends up being a very important detail later, which is that when he gets there, he is told by the elders that there are four young men that had taken the Nazarite vow and were going to shave their heads and then go be purified at the temple. So they had to be approved of by the religious leaders, that their vow was indeed kept, that they were clean ceremonially, that they honored the vow to not do the things, you know, be around dead bodies and eat certain foods and the things that the Nazarites do, cut their hair, right? They would let their hair grow. And these would be the things, remember the Nazarite vow is the vow that Samson was bound to from birth. That's unusual. Usually the men volunteer to take the vow, but Samson had it from birth. We talked about that in the Mother's Day sermon. And then, of course, John the Baptist seems to have been a person who took that vow. In other words, this dedication, this particular kind of sanctification. But in the book of Acts, Paul has already taken the vow in Corinth. Remember, he said that when it was time for him to leave Corinth, then he went to go get his hair cut, remember, because he said he had taken a vow. I say all that first to just as a reminder, if you thought that New Testament Christianity post-Pentecost had no Judaism in it, and that now all the Jews are just thinking like open-minded Gentiles, wrong. They still very much honor their heritage. You had Timothy circumcised. He's very much still taking on the festivals and those kind of things, not ceremonially, not legalistically, but he's still honoring his Jewish heritage. That's important. But in this case, it becomes really important. I'll tell you later why, but I want you to just put it in the frontal lobe, put it in your pocket, keep it handy, because later it becomes a very important point in Paul's life that this happened. Secondary note. I thought Paul was an apostle and an authority. Didn't he have the right to tell everybody else what to do? Why did he get to Jerusalem and these elders tell him what to do, and you have no argument? Paul doesn't say, "You don't tell me what to do. I'm an apostle." Why does he honor the elders? Ever think about that? I'm going to suggest to you that Paul honors church doctrine. And if the group of elders that he is now associated with there in Jerusalem say this is something he should do, he does it. So keep that in mind, because we live in an age where people, the rights that they have been given in our country make them think there is no such thing as submission to any kind of authority, and we are all autonomous and we don't have to answer to anybody. Well, I tell you, if anybody could be autonomous and he had a direct call from God, he does that. Remember when he does it to Philemon? He tells Philemon, though I could be so bold as to tell you what to do, I'm appealing to love. I'm respecting the way things work with us Christians. And here the elders tell him what to do. And I want you to see, Paul does it. He'll do something similar with the high priest in a little bit. He's submissive to the way God does things. So that's something don't miss, that Paul is an authority, but he doesn't exert authority. He doesn't assert himself as an authority. Very important, especially for us who are so rights-oriented in our day. So he's arrested now in chapter 21. He complies and honors with the tradition, but then he goes out and he's purified. He does what they said. But then the people now know Paul's in town. The Jerusalem leaders, the Jewish leaders, not the Christian leaders, the Jews, are now hearing he's in town, and they begin to cry out, this man is here and he's causing trouble. Verse 21 of 28 of chapter 21, they cried out, men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. I ask you in the room, you saw what happened. We have the testimony of Luke. How true is what they said? How true is what they said? Now, you in the room want to say, well, it's an absolute lie. But is it? This is exactly how it works today. You get a half of a nugget of something that was almost true, close to a real event, and we do the same thing. This is clickbait. People hear, when they hear the Jewish leader say, he took a Gentile into the temple. But what does the very next verse tell you? They saw him with a Gentile at the temple. So what conclusion do they draw? He must have taken him in the temple against God's law. Is it true? No. But do they have something in their story? I don't know. But we're just like that. Oh my goodness. Paul would be in big trouble in an age of social media. Man, this is unbelievable. I mean, it's very believable, but it's incredible. It defies logic that this kind of stuff is being thrown at him. Is he turning the people against Israel? Or does he say over and over again, I'm just doing what the law said? Didn't he just come out of being purified at the temple? I'll say it this way. Is Paul a good Jew, even as a Christian? The answer is yes. Is Paul a good citizen of Israel, even as a Christian? The answer is yes. Does he comply with the rules and the laws and order? Yes. But how is he being treated by his own nation? That is something that we Christian Americans do feel sometimes, that we love our country. We want it to be good, and we want it to be wholesome, and we want it to be strong, and we want our country to be the best country on planet Earth. Would you agree with that? Say amen if you agree with that. But what happens when our country tells its citizens that we're the enemy, that we're the problem, we Christians? We're ruining the country. We're closed-minded bigots. That's what Paul is feeling. He loves the Jews. He loves Israel. He loves the law. He loves Moses. And look how he's being treated, because he received Jesus as the Messiah. Pay close attention. There's so much to learn here. They saw him with Greeks, and they accuse him of polluting the temple. And then that beautiful story, well, I guess it's beautiful. It is to me that the garrison commander there, Lysias, gets involved, and that whole thing happens and rescues him from being beaten. He rescues him from the trouble. All of that happening, that Felix, Lysias the centurion that gets the message, you'll see from his family in a minute. It's all really interesting and neat, because Providence has, even though criminality and sin is running rampant, Providence has people in places to protect Paul and his mission. It's really special to read. Verse 14 of chapter 22, he gives his testimony. Remember when he asks if he can give his testimony? And you would think that that would go well. You would think that the people would want to hear from him. You would think, okay, the religious leaders, the hypocrites, are telling us to listen to Paul because he's turning the world upside down. Let's make up our own mind, right? Let's hear from the man himself. And Paul asks for that. And he says in verse 14 of 22, then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you, that's the people hearing, that you should know his will and see the just one, that's Jesus, and bear the voice of his mouth. In other words, what is happening here and what you see with me, and he gives, remember, he gives his whole testimony again. He says exactly what happened. He says, says exactly how the Lord Jesus met him. He says exactly how he was converted. He even gives a story of how Ananias came and took care of him, and he gives all the details. Hey, you're accusing me of trying to turn our nation upside down. You're accusing me of trying to rebel against the law of God, but I'm telling you, I'm right in accord with the word of God. Please hear me out. I want to explain to you. That'd be like us saying, hey, I'm just trying to use the Constitution correctly, not to undermine your freedoms or anything like that, but to use the Constitution for what it's for, and then being blasted. So what happens here? He gives this testimony, tells the whole story. The commander gives him opportunity, which I love that the commander does that. The commander doesn't just say, shut up. I think it was selfish. I think he was trying to, like, maybe if I let this guy talk, this will get off my shoulders. I think that's what the commander was doing. But still, the whole point is there. And he starts to tell the whole story about the conversions of people, and he's going on and on. It's so beautiful until he says one line, the line that, I hate using the word trigger. I'm so sick of that word. Like, people have the right not to be triggered, you know. But he says the one word that, I'll say it this way, sets off the Jews. He says he's going on and they're listening and they're silent. And they're hearing in their own language. What's he saying? What's he saying? He gets down to verse 21 of chapter 22. Then he said to me, this is Jesus saying to Paul. Paul's giving his personal testimony. Let me tell you what Jesus said to me, what the Messiah said to me, what the just one said to me, what the promised one of Israel, the one that the prophets told about, the one Moses told about, the prophet in Deuteronomy 18, the mediator of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31 said he would come and give us the new covenant. Everything that the prophets said, Isaiah in chapter 53, Micah in chapter 5, Zechariah in chapter 12, they all said he was coming, and I'm telling you he's here. And you know what he told me? He told me to go preach to the Gentiles. And instead of cheers and celebration, that was it. You filthy dog, Gentiles, how dare you? And that's the thing. You see, that's the last line he gets to say. He says, he sent me to the Gentiles. They turn inside out. Kill him. They want him dead. They plot to kill him. They set about their goal. We're not going to eat until he's dead. Why? Why? Because he said Gentiles were going to be a part of the kingdom. Still the same. One line. You're not that person, are you? Please tell me you're not that person. Don't tell me now, but please tell me you're not that person that reads a headline in the news and thinks that you read the news. Please. Because if you were alive in that day and you're that kind of person and the crowds and the people and everybody there says, this guy hates Judaism and loves those pig Gentiles, would you believe it? Or would you say, there's got to be more to the story than that? He's from the tribe of Benjamin. He was persecuting the Christians. Didn't you hear his testimony? He was trying to kill him. And now he's saying he's one of them. Shouldn't we hear him out? No. I read the headline. It was right there. It was on YouTube. I saw it. It was on Facebook. That means it's true. CNN, they're reputable. Everybody in the room says, no, they're liberal. No, Fox is reputable. Ah, are they? Are you trusting those people with truth and your soul? Oh, be careful. Be careful. There's a lot happening here, man. It's so practical. It is so practical what's happening here because it happens in our day. And we cherry pick headlines just like everybody else does. Oh, man, the pandemic had a lot of that in it. Did you see this number? And did you see that statistic? And did you see that channel? And did you see, oh, this preacher said that and this doctor said that? And we're like, please, somebody that agrees with me, get famous and talk so I can quote you. And here's Paul just trying to serve the Lord. Just trying to point his people. Let me talk to them. What was Paul's goal? Let me tell them. I'll tell them that God had promised this one. And he came. And you get the privilege. He says it. Second person. Plural. You. Y'all. Y'all get to hear it. And they did hear it. And the second he got down to Gentiles, kill him! Oh. Then, of course, he is going to be beaten again. He was already being beaten and rescued by the garrison commander before. Now he's being threatened with another beating. And he asks the question, and he does something amazing. Again, this is the part where I hope you never hear me say, I don't love our country, I don't love our Constitution. Do you know how many times I read both the United States Constitution and the California Constitution during the pandemic? A lot. A lot I read that. I read the Federalist Papers. I went all in. What are we as a country? I need to know, because this is confusing me right now, okay? Here's Paul, under attack, and he's about to be beaten for the faith. He does not fold and say, okay, I'll just be a conscientious objector, pacifist, and let you beat me. I'll turn the other cheek and let you beat me. He does not do that. Maybe I'll say it this way. He used his constitutional rights to say, is this lawful what you were about to do? What is the law of Paul's day? The law of Rome? What is the law of the land? Who is the Caesar? Who's in control? So Paul says, according to Roman law, he doesn't say God's law. He says, according to Roman law, is it lawful for you to beat me? I'm a Roman. I have rights. And then what do? They honor the rights. Now, was that always going to happen? No, but I'm telling you, Christian, use your constitutional rights. You should care about the First Amendment and the Second Amendment and all the other amendments, the Fourth Amendment. You should care about them. I am not telling you abandon your country and forget its law and go into martial law or chaos or anarchy. No, our country still has laws that protect what we're doing right now, and we should be using those laws. I consider myself a patriot. I'm saying that to you because you might think, when I tell you over and over again, if you think the hope of our country is politics and activism and all that, you're going to be disappointed. That doesn't mean, I don't say as a Christian, use our law like Paul uses the law. Use it. It's there for you. God gave it to you. And you use it, and you protest if you have to protest, and you vote when you get to vote, and you pick representatives that represent you, and you vote for things that you care about, and you vote against moral things, and you do all that. That's your obligation as a good citizen to do those things. I'm not telling you how to vote, but I am telling you, please vote. And that's where we're at as a nation, where you, if you're like me, you get discouraged with everything going around you, and you could take one of two errors. You can make the error that says, I'll go and attack, I'll go fight, I'll go make enemies of everybody out there just so I can get my way and get my rights and get what I want for me and for my family and for my prosperity. And I say, no, don't do that. And then you go the other way and say, okay, I'll back off completely, I don't care anymore, I'm going to disconnect, I don't love my country anymore, I'm going to just go let those soldiers out there go and defend something else that isn't for me anymore. Don't do that either. Do what Paul does. He asks the question, is it lawful for you to beat me right now? And the guy says, wait, you're a Roman? Now the law comes into play. He does get protected. He does get preserved. But the people are still plotting, right? The Jews are still plotting. They're still trying to get him killed. They still want him dead. He tells them he obeys the law. He says that his family's from Tarsus, he comes from a Roman background. Remember the guy says, well, I purchased my citizenship. That tells you sort of the nature of politics in the day, right? That's not that way today, is it, right? That money just gets you what you want in politics? It doesn't work like that anymore, right? It's the same. It's always been the same. Whoever, the golden rule, right? Whoever has the gold makes the rules. It's always been that way. And there he is. He's saying, no, I was born a citizen. I have these rights from birth. And of course, then he is protected. And the Jews, the Romans now, because they don't know how to handle it, and there's questions asked about him that are not accurate, and what he's about, and what his business is, and what he's doing. So he has to tell them, and he gets to give his testimony. And now that things are clearer, the Romans want to wash their hands of it. They don't like the idea, because keep in mind, if the Jewish people are revolting and having trouble, that makes the Roman leaders look bad, right? So he can't simply just say, I'll let you guys have him. I can't just simply let him go, because then he's a prisoner. He was a prisoner of Rome. I can't just let that happen. There's a potentially unlawful assembly here, what you guys are doing. And so you know what I'll do? I'll do what every good politician does. I will shirk the responsibility and hand it to someone else. I'll sit on the fence and say, I don't know what to do. You guys deal with it. It's their fault, right? It's the Democrats' fault. No. It's the Republicans' fault. No. It's the people's fault. No, it's you crazy homeschoolers, it's your fault. Everybody's always looking for blame, right? That's what's happening, you see it. That's the part of this that disgusts me, that it grieves me, because there's no order, there's no reason, there's no law, there's no common sense. The people aren't reasonable, and we people are like that. I don't mean just the people in the New Testament. I mean us. We have to watch out, because we lead with our feelings instead of facts and truth. And here's the truth is, this man came back to Jerusalem to give testimony and to give the offerings that were sent from the other churches to the Jews. He came for all noble reasons. And here he's been treated like an insurrectionist that's trying to turn the civil people inside out and turn them against Rome. So they're trying to make Rome think that Paul is an enemy of the state. Verse 29, then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had him bound. And then it goes on to say he handed them over to the Jews. So now, where he was protected for a moment by Rome, he was protected for a moment by asserting his rights. He did do that. We're supposed to do that too when opportunity arises, in a civil way, insofar as we're capable of doing it, and respectful to the leaders, respectful to the government if we're able to. And now it's time he's been handed over to the Jews to be tried and to be heard. Because remember, they say over and over again that according to Roman law, we're not seeing anything that's capital punishment worthy. We can't see a thing that he's done illegally enough to kill him. And you guys are saying he's this great criminal, so you deal with it. You go and check him according to your law and see if he's guilty, as guilty as you say he is. In John chapter 18, 23, you don't have to turn there, something happens with Jesus that also happens with Paul, and that is that Jesus gets struck on the face by a high priest. Do you remember this story? And Jesus answered and said to the one who struck him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? So Jesus does the same thing Paul does, but Jesus says something a little bit nuanced that Paul doesn't until Paul is corrected. And you know the story. He's accused by his own people. There's an interesting speculation I have. I don't know if this is true. But Paul gets brought before the religious leaders and the high priest there, and he just starts talking. And I don't know what that means. I don't know if he was supposed to be waited, you know, wait to his turn, or if there was some sort of system that they had in place that Paul violated. I don't know what it was, but they immediately struck him on the face when he started talking. So I'm not saying Paul was wrong at all, but I do know that Paul, by his own admission with his response to the striking, says he was wrong with what he said. Okay, so this is important because, again, what did we see during the pandemic when Christians, I mean Christians and Christians only, when they were infringed on, when their rights, when their way of life was infringed on, how did they act? How did they respond publicly? What did they say to the religious leaders? What did they say out loud? Because Paul does something amazing. The high priest has him struck on the face when he starts talking. Then he says to the high priest, God will strike you on the face, with a tone that is probably not all that loving. And then they tell him, how dare you talk to the high priest that way? What is Paul's reaction? I know you all want to say he was conciliatory or apologetic, or he backed down. But it's very important to see what Paul does when he is told he did something unlawful. First of all, he was unlawfully struck. So Paul's rights were violated. They should not have had him struck on the face. That's why Jesus said it too. You can only punish somebody when they've been found guilty according to witnesses, according to God's law. And Paul had not yet been heard and found guilty. So when they struck him on the face, they broke the law. And Paul says, God will strike you on the face. Now you might think, well, so far, so good. I understand that. When the lawbreakers break the law, we need to break the law back to stop them from breaking the law. That's not what Paul does. Paul quotes scripture. Paul quotes scripture and says, I didn't know he was the high priest. The scripture tells me I should not want him struck. It's so beautiful and nuanced. Paul literally just told them, you weren't supposed to do what you did to me according to the law, and I shouldn't want the same thing for you according to the law. It's so beautiful. And I ask you, Christian, I'm just going to ask you plainly, how much scripture did you quote in the last 3 years when you felt your rights being infringed on? How much? What passages did you appeal to, not to correct everybody else, but to correct you, the person in the mirror? Because that's what Paul did. Paul saw he was out of line. Paul took the scripture, applied it to himself, not everybody else, not all of his enemies, and said, I should not have done that. I shouldn't have done that. I'm just asking you, consider that, please, because there's a lot to learn here. He's using his rights. He's avoiding being beaten according to the law. He's trying to be biblical. He even tells the high priest, you're not supposed to be doing this according to the law. But when the time came for him to address a superior that God put over them, even though this high priest was not a godly high priest, he was not a godly man, he was not a good leader, Paul respected the system. He respected the law. It's just, there's so much here. It's so deep if we're just paying attention. Verse 11 of chapter 23. He's going through it now. Paul is knee-deep in this difficulty. His own people are turning against him. He's being smacked in the face by a supposed high priest. That was wrong. I'm not saying the high priest was right at all. He's not a friend of Paul. He's not a good guy, but he's struggling. So the Lord encourages Paul. Verse 11, but the following night the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, you must also bear witness at Rome. This jumped out at me because of what Jesus said to the apostles when he was about to ascend, or when he rose from the dead. Are we going to bring your kingdom now? You're going to take over these guys? You're going to give us our rights back? Are we going to, we're going to take over and be the people on earth again? Israel, Messiah, are you going to take the throne and we're going to smash these guys and Rome's going to be done away with? That's right. That's what we get, right? And Jesus says, nope, it's not for you to know that. That's not time for that yet. You have something to do first. You have to go be my witnesses. And where's the first place? Judea. And what's the city? Jerusalem. And here's Paul testifying in Jerusalem. So they've already spread out in the missionary journeys, and now back home, Paul is preaching at Jerusalem and telling them the truth of what Jesus has done for him and for the people of Israel. And it's amazing. It's amazing that Paul gets to testify at Jerusalem. He gets to witness at Jerusalem. When Jesus said that of the other apostles, you will be my witnesses first in Jerusalem. Well, for Paul, it was last in Jerusalem, then Rome. It's amazing how this is all unfolding. So these people make this terrible, evil pact. Like, we're going to, if you let this guy live, we're going to starve ourselves to death. Now, if you're a vindictive or a vengeful person in the room, you might say, let him die. You're not supposed to think that. Yeah, then let him. Let him starve themselves to death. That's not the Christian's attitude. The Christian should never want anybody to starve themselves to death. You shouldn't be vindictive. Vengeance is the Lord's, not ours. Okay? So when they say that, don't jump on the train that says, aha, look at these guys being silly. No, no, no. They're zealous. Remember, they're zealous like Paul was zealous when he persecuted Christians too. If you saw Paul standing there watching Stephen get killed, you might want Paul dead too. And I ask you, are you glad he didn't die? Because the Lord saved him. So we need to be careful there. We see the enemies of God and say, crush him, kill him, stop him. There's nothing wrong with telling the Lord, have your way with them. But be careful, because these guys wanted to Paul dead so much they didn't want to eat. Then there's this amazing thing that happens where the only time we see family members of Paul mentioned. Did you catch that when Zach was reading? The nephew and the sister? They just pop in there. Where'd these people come from? Paul has family? And there they are. The nephew goes and talks to a centurion who goes and talks to the commander. I love that whole scene because I feel like it means that these guys sort of knew something about Paul. I might be wrong about that, but that they knew what was going on. They knew it wasn't correct. They knew something about this guy. I'm looking at the guy and he doesn't look like the guy they say he is, like some great soldier insurrectionist. You know, I just see a guy. And so they go in and talk to him about what happens and say, hey, their 40 guys are going to kill him. I go back to that number 12 when you see the number 12, and that's how many Christians there were, leaders there were in that group, 12 men. And now you see there's 40 men willing to kill him. It's just sort of the proportions of the things in our world. And so they have him rescued, and he does indeed get taken care of. And now the time comes because of the garrison leader, or the commander, Lysias, is going to now have to, he has to try to figure out what's going on. He's a man of authority, so he's got to try to figure it out, and it's not easy to figure out. Remember, they think at some point he's an Egyptian something else, and he's not that. And so now that, because they don't know what to do, they're going to make the people supposedly try him and give him, I don't know, you know, I would say trial, but do you call it a trial if the trial is like evil? Like when he goes and has to face these guys, this high-powered attorney, Tertullian or whatever his name is that a trial? Would you call that legal? Would you call that good? Would you call that biblical? What would you call that? So now again, they don't know what to do. He's still technically now having been beaten and then threatened with beating and calling on the Roman citizens. They take care of him and protect him, especially with his the Jews say, well, if you don't hand him over to us so we can kill him, we'll starve ourselves to death. They tell him there's a plot to kill him. Now they don't know what to do. Lysias doesn't know what to do, so he communicates with Felix via letter. And Felix, you would think, here's a guy who has an opportunity to do a good thing with a citizen of Rome and a guy that isn't an insurrectionist, a guy that doesn't deserve death. They all agree he doesn't deserve death. Everybody agrees that. He's not a lawbreaker. He's not a criminal. He's not doing what they say he's doing, but they're trying to keep peace because there's diplomacy and politics, and no doubt you see that Felix will say he wants money from Paul, so that gives you the nature of the way things are going, where it's all turned upside down. There's no justice. It's all not great. Look at verse 35 of chapter 23. I will hear you when your accusers also have come, Felix says, and he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. So even though technically the Romans are still in control of Paul, they want the Jews to make a case so that the Romans don't let the Jews have their way without a hearing, without some sort of evidence, without a record of what happened. Because if Paul gets put to death or if Paul gets set free, that looks bad on the Romans, that they're not in control, right? That these people they've supposedly conquered have way too much influence and say so. So there's this navigation of all this. I don't sympathize for the Romans because they were conquerors. But I do, for the poor guys that were just raised in Roman life and become an authority or a soldier that have to make choices, like our soldiers that go overseas and they're tasked with making the most ridiculous choices, or law enforcement, right, in our country, that get dropped into a scenario where they have to be a counselor or a judge or something, right? And it's just a rough position to be in that these guys are in. I'm not sympathizing with Rome, but these guys who have, like this poor commander, like, hey, aren't you the Egyptian that tried to kill a bunch of people? No. Okay, well then what's happening? Why is this before me? They have to deal with it. Like, I don't feel sorry for Pilate, but he was in pretty much an impossible situation, you know, if you're looking at his personal choices he had to make. So now Paul's going to give his defense again. Now the high priest, verse 1 of chapter 24, comes down. Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders. Now look at this. Here's the word. And a certain orator named Tertullus, I said Tertullian because that's how it was, that way I was following along in Greek over there. Look at the wording. It's so important, the wording. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. Is it evidence? They do some tricky stuff. If you just, on your own, when you get home today, read those few verses of chapter 24 again. They're so snaky, these guys. It's so slimy what they do. This high-powered attorney comes down. He even does little digs at the Romans themselves to the people that are, I mean, like, that is tricky stuff. Like, we would have handled this just fine if the commander hadn't taken Paul away from us by violence. So there's even subtle digs at the Romans. Like, this guy is, well, I'll say it this way, in the worst way, he's really good. Like, this is like one of these lawyers whose name you know in our culture. I won't name names, but you know who I'm talking about. If you know the name of a lawyer, he's probably a snaky, slimy kind of lawyer. He's probably done some questionable things, and people know that he's gotten criminals off, you know, or gotten lawsuits, successful lawsuits against certain people and those kind of things. But here he is. There's your high-powered attorney turning it up, you know, like, yeah, well, you know, listen, we're going to give you evidence of what Paul's been doing. We're going to tell you what he's doing, and it isn't right. Look at verse 7. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands. You could just hear the tone. We would have handled this. You would, Felix, you wouldn't have to hear this, and leaders, you wouldn't have to hear this if you just let us deal with it ourselves. So there's more pressure there. You can even imagine, like, that guy, this attorney, this orator, was like, we thought for a minute we were going to have to write letters to your superior. Right, to put pressure on him, like, oh, what are you talking about? You know, before it was just these quiet Jewish leaders and elders, but now you're going to come and threaten? That's the kind of manipulation that's going on here. They call Paul a plague. They call him sectarian. They call the way, critically, the way, this way of Jesus. They start interpreting the law of God and manipulating it and twisting it. That's often the case where, did anybody notice that we had a governor? Now, some people don't know this, that when Newsom posted those pro-abortion signs with scripture on it, he didn't do it in California. Did you know that? He did it in other states. He did it to promote what they would call something like a sanctuary state, where he was telling people, if you can't get an abortion in California, you can go to these states and get it. Now you say, well, wait, does that make it better? No, it makes it worse. He didn't have to post it in California. Don't you understand? He didn't have to post signs that were pro-abortion in California, because we're already lost. So he didn't need to fight for it here. There's no fight to be had here. So he's going to states where it is a fight and saying, be like California. See, some people don't recognize that. He, Newsom, had his hands in other places. I'm sorry to name the governor, but he needs to be named. This is the time where he used scripture to say you don't love your neighbor if you don't allow abortion. I don't often commend John MacArthur from the pulpit, though I love John MacArthur. I just don't commend teachers as a rule. But this is something where John MacArthur was dead on right. I praise the Lord for him publicly writing an open letter to our governor about what he did there and using scripture to be pro-abortion. And like I said, be careful, because when you hear that, you think, well, that happened here in California. In L.A., he had scripture on billboards promoting abortion. No, he didn't. He didn't have to. We already lost. We already lost that battle. It's over in California. So watch out when people use the law in legal circles and claim to be Christian in public circles and in politics and in the justice system. Be careful. Make sure they're an actual qualified teacher of the scripture before you say, oh, they use scripture, they must be okay. Be careful, because this guy, Tertullus, was using scripture, saying that Paul was violating scripture. Again, you're there in that day. Oh, he's an orator. He's a scholar. This week, I got a question about Jordan Peterson, because he is pro-Bible, right? A lot of people like him. He's a conservative leader, and he's written books. And by the way, I don't mind the guy. I don't mind. I admire his work and conservatism. If you're a conservative, he's an ally if you're a conservative politically. I don't mind that. I'm not against him. But I'm telling you, when he starts talking about the Bible, are you giving him biblical warrant or credibility? Is he a scholar of scripture? He doesn't believe God wrote it. How are we going to give him credibility? He believes they're just motifs and themes that were ancient and have been evolved in humans over time. So are you going to say, well, he's quoting scripture, so it's good? No, this guy's quoting scripture too, against Paul. Be careful. If Newsom and Tertullus and Peterson all quote scripture, but none of them believe in its author, don't listen. Okay, verse 24 as we wrap up here. Nor can they prove the things, Paul says, of which they now accuse me. Now here comes that little tidbit I told you. He says, look carefully here, because he mentions the law and the prophets. We're so out of time. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of my fathers, believing all the things that are written in the law and the prophets. So don't try to tell me I'm against the law. I'm for the law, Paul says. I'm for the law and the prophets. I'm telling you everything that's consistent with the law and the prophets, right? In Jesus and his coming. And he says, I'm for them, for the law, not against the law. But here comes the funny part, the interesting thing in providence that's beautiful. Remember when Paul got to Jerusalem and the elders told him to go ceremonially clean with the four men who had taken the Nazarite vow? Paul uses it. Paul, like a good attorney, uses it and says, if they had a problem with me in Jerusalem at the courts, the leaders, why didn't they mention it when they declared me ceremonially clean? There were people there. There were attorneys there. There were scribes there. There were people there when I went. The leaders have to tell me I'm clean for me to be societally and ceremonially clean. And they called me clean with those four other men. And now they're here telling you I'm filthy and an insurrectionist and I hate Israel and I'm against the law. Why didn't they say that when they had the opportunity there? It's beautiful. I don't want to play chess with Paul. This is a checkmate right here. He doesn't get off. He doesn't win. He doesn't win the game, but he wins the legal game in terms of using the law of God correctly. Those men, according to God's law, said I was clean, and now they're telling you I am dirty. They're telling you I'm against the law. It's beautiful. So again, be careful and be rights-oriented in your daily life. Use the law. Use your rights. And carefully, not manipulatively, not for yourself, but like Paul does. For justice, for the right thing, for what God cares about. Verse 24 and 25, then after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, that's important, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now as he look carefully at the wording here. This is funny, kind of like, it's not funny, but it's kind of the kind of funny of Elijah telling the prophets to yell louder so their God will hear them. Or John the Baptist yelling at Herod, you know, publicly. It's kind of like that, like, be careful, he's yelling this, he's saying this, right? But look carefully, he's saying, now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. The reason this is, if you don't know about Felix in history, his Jewish wife Drusilla, he stole her from another man. And just like Herod was unlawfully married, this man is unlawfully married. So you can just imagine Paul saying, like, you know, all Jesus is he's telling us how the way of God works correctly and the law of God and righteousness and, like, to not commit adultery. I mean, you can imagine Paul saying that in his teaching Felix about Jesus and the law of God, and Felix going, okay, yeah, let's get rid of this guy. We don't want to hear from him anymore. I know it's not funny, but to me, I love that Paul tells the truth, and I think the truth got to Felix, and he didn't want to hear it anymore. And, of course, he hears about it again for a while, and then the most bureaucratic thing of the entire text, the last verse, verse 27, but after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix. Succeeded Felix. And Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Is there justice in that? They have no cause against him. They can't prove that he broke the law. They can't prove the things that they said about him. He himself said, if there was proof, you would have had it back at Jerusalem when I was there. And now he says, there's nothing against him. We can't find him guilty of Roman law, and we can't find him guilty of Jewish law. So what will we do? Keep him locked up for 2 years. Isn't that amazing? And again, I ask you, you Americans, because you love your country like I do, at least I think you do, are we any better? Are we any better in our time with people being locked up that shouldn't be and people walking the streets that shouldn't be walking the streets? Are we any better with politicians being in the pocket? Are we any better with people, you find out behind the scenes that people of great power are doing just the sneakiest things? Now, again, I don't want to speculate. I don't want to sound like I'm slandering or gossip, but I'm talking about the things that are provable in our culture and in our history. And we find out what our own presidents have done and our own leaders have done. Are we any better than Rome at the time that they conquered Israel? And did they need something that we need? Yes. What did they need? Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. And we need the same thing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the thoughts of this portion of Acts. There's a lot to handle, and the hour's late, and I would just ask that as much as we're able to retain and take from these chapters, and in particular the lessons of how Christians, when they're confronted and even abused by authorities, how we can maybe take our opportunity to shine for the gospel, to shine for your authority, and that we say we will only bend the knee to you. Help us do that well and give good testimony. In Jesus' name, amen.